Our Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, and we do the very thing that we just sung about. We offer our hearts and our minds. We offer our voices. We lift up our hands to you to give you praise and honor and glory. And this morning, we ask that as we spend our time in your word, that you would help us to continue to be laser-focused on the very reason we show up this morning, to give praise and honor to the one true God, the creator God of the world, and his son, Jesus Christ. And so we praise you. We ask that you would continue to help us to focus, help us to not be distracted, help us to have our hearts and our minds fully dedicated to the task of knowing you through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. All right, good morning to all of you. We are a smaller group today. I'm not really sure where everybody is. We know that one of the fellowship groups has their ski trip this weekend, so that takes out about 20 people. So lots of space today, okay? Feel free to sit with one another or move forward if you'd like. It's good to see you. We are in the book of Galatians. I invite you to turn your Bible to the book of Galatians, chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, we're going to be looking at verse 11 through the end of the chapter to verse 24. And every morning we come to church, every Sunday morning we come to church, and I find that my older son, Zachary, he's kind of, he, in my mind, represents all of us with no ability to fake it, okay? And what I mean by that is, I don't know why, he's somebody, if you've had a chance to interact with him, he's somebody who was very much influenced by how he feels at the moment, okay? And he's very sensitive, and he gets bummed out very easily. So just now we were singing the songs, you know, I'll stand arms high, and you know, whatever, okay? And I look at his face, and he just looks like he's, like, distracted. He's bothered by something. You ask him what's wrong, he, no, nothing's wrong. You see, you get older, and if you're distracted by something, and you come to church, you can fake it. You fake it to the point where I can't tell that you're distracted. Your distraction is in your head. Your mouth is moving the words. I can sing these songs and think about lunch, the Super Bowl, my golf round tomorrow. You know, I can think about these things because I can fake it. Now, again, I'm not proud of that, but that's, as adults, the older we get, the more ability we have to fake it. He can't fake it. If he's distracted, then it's going to show on his face. It's going to show in his demeanor. It's going to show in his body language. He slumps his shoulders. He doesn't move his mouth. He doesn't look. He looks around. He's not looking at the screen. And I said to him, I said, try to focus on what we're singing. That's why I want you here. And as I'm sitting there talking to him, I'm thinking to myself, how many times do we come into church and we're just like him? We bring to church all kinds of burdens. And some of them are things that are not bad. There are things that are about work or about home or about school or about our friends, our family. They're not bad things, but they're things that cause us to be distracted. To be distracted from what is the object of our laser focus, or what should be the object of our laser focus. You know, we've been talking for now several weeks. We're in the book of Galatians. We've been talking about how Paul is reminding us that there is one reason, one purpose for our gathering. And that purpose is to know God through his Son, Jesus Christ. The purpose that we gather together is not just to see each other and to catch up. It's not just to return the Instapot to your friend. It's not just to exchange homework with your other buddy. Those are all okay. That's fine. Not a problem. But that's not why we're here. We're here to focus on the one person of Jesus Christ, to be laser focused. And Paul says in the previous section, hey, if you make that as your purpose, it's not to win people necessarily. It's not the most exciting topic all the time. He says in verse 10, just turn to Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. Paul says that he is laser focused on the gospel. And he says, am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Or am I trying to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. Paul says here in verse 10, being laser focused on the gospel is not necessarily going to win popularity contests. It's not the thing that's the most exciting. Sometimes there is this perception that it's not relevant to my life. Learning about Jesus is not relevant to my life. And yet we're reminded, that's why we're here. We're here to be laser focused on the person, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And so we keep going here because Paul doesn't change his focus. He is, in fact, laser focused on the gospel. And he tells us in the second half of this chapter that when you're laser focused on this gospel message, when it actually has taken root in your heart, and this is not a surprise, it needs to actually change us. It needs to actually have an effect on us. Let's look here. Galatians chapter 1, starting at verse 11. I'm going to read all the way till verse 24, okay? Paul says, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preached is not of human origin. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, when he was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, my immediate response was not to consult any human being. I did not go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went into Arabia. Later, I returned to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. I assure you before God that what I am writing you is no lie. Then I went to Syria and Cilicia. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report. The man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they praise God because of me. Just by way of background again, okay? Paul goes into the region of Galatia, and he begins to preach the gospel, and he converts people. He causes people to recognize that they need Jesus, and churches are started. After Paul leaves, some people from Jerusalem came and began to influence these churches that Paul started. Paul preached a gospel of grace through faith in Jesus Christ. These false teachers came in and told the people, yes, salvation's by grace, but you have to still follow the law. You have to follow the rules. You have to eat only certain things. You have to keep certain holidays. And then Paul writes this letter and he says, how could you so quickly be tricked by them after we had made it clear? Apparently, we suspect that these false teachers, when they came in to influence these churches, they also talked bad about Paul. They also discredited him. And they said to the people, probably something along the lines of, you know, Paul's understanding of the gospel, it's just influenced by people. He's just a puppet from Jerusalem. So really, let's bypass Paul. Forget Paul, because he's not important. Let's go to the source, which is going to be the apostles. And the apostles are saying that you need to follow the law. So they're skipping over Paul. They're sort of discrediting Paul because they know that Paul's influence was very strong in these churches. So what Paul does in this chapter is he makes it clear to his readers that his understanding of the gospel was not from the apostles. He makes it a big deal, okay? That it's not from people, that it's from God alone. Look at verse 12. He says here several times, I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, his understanding of the gospel. Verse 15, but when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb, called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me, so that I might preach among the Gentiles, my immediate response was not to consult any human. Verse 17, I didn't go to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles, but instead I went another direction. I went to Arabia, and then I came back to Damascus. Verse 18, then after 3 years, only after 3 years, I went to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Cephas, that's Peter, the leader of the apostles, and I stayed with him a mere 15 days. Verse 19, I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. You see, Paul makes it a big deal here in this section that he received the gospel from God personally and not from people, because he wants to combat the attacks of his character, of his understanding of the gospel. Okay, that's the background. Now, I was sitting there preparing this sermon, thinking to myself, well, that's the point of the section. The point of the section is for Paul very clearly to say, I didn't get my understanding from people, I got it from God. And yet, that's not particularly relevant to us, because we know that in the Bible, there are lots of places that say that we as believers in Jesus are supposed to teach people the gospel. We take pride in the fact that, you know, my son Zachary is in Uncle John's Sunday school class. Those of you who have ever been through the second and third grade Sunday school know that Uncle John, Auntie Susan, teaches that class, does a great job at it. And I would say that a lot of my son's understanding of the gospel comes from Uncle John, comes from these people. How many people have been in Auntie Florence's Sunday school class? How many people have had their influence or their understanding of the gospel from people like Auntie Florence? And so there's no shame in that. That's the way church is, right? We learn the gospel from those who have gone before us, those who know it better than us. Paul seems to say, no, I know the gospel because God revealed it to me. What does this mean to us? For us, we can say it's less important for us to claim that our faith was not learned from other people. That's not as big of a deal for us. We don't need to say that. And yet I would say how this relates to us is that we have to understand ultimately that your understanding of the gospel, your encountering Jesus Christ personally, while it might be from somebody else, we always, always recognize that it's the Lord who impacted us, such that we can say, my understanding of the gospel is from God himself. You see, in verse 12, Paul says something that I think is our experience as well. He says, I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. Of course, Paul's talking about his conversion experience on the road to Damascus. But more than that, he's talking about how Jesus Christ opened up his eyes, the eyes of his heart, so that he might see the true light of the gospel. You know, at one point in your spiritual life, particularly those of you who became Christians as adults, you know, I look at, I knowing some of the stories, your life stories, becoming Christians as adults, there was a point at which you were flat out antagonistic toward the gospel. Maybe not overtly, but you rejected it. You heard it and you said, no, it's not for me. What changed? Is it because somebody convinced you? Is it because somebody was smarter than you? Somebody outwitted you? You know, sometimes I ask myself, oh God, or I ask the Lord, God, give me wisdom. God, give me intelligence so that I might out-argue people. People have questions. I want to have all the answers so that you have no more questions. And by our conversation, you will then give your life to Jesus. That's not how it works, though. That's not the process by which people come to know Jesus. There were people in here right now, you rejected the gospel, but at some point, you turned. And where did that turning come from? That turning came because God revealed it to you. Because God revealed it to you. We recognize that we are recipients of grace not because we are clear-minded, not because we are smart, not because we are deserving. There is nothing in us, nothing that makes us deserving of receiving the gospel. Nothing. I think to my of my own life, having grown up in church, never really knowing a time when I didn't hear the name of Jesus. Same thing like my children, same thing like your children, growing up in church. Nothing in my history qualified me to be in this position. Nothing in your history qualified you, enabled you to be in this position. We are here because God transformed us. So that when Paul says, I didn't learn it from people, I learned it from God directly. I was influenced by God directly. We need to say the same thing. And it humbles us. It humbles us because God chose us. God reached down to save us. The Bible tells us that there is nobody who is good. Nobody seeks after God. Nobody does. And if nobody seeks after God, how is it that people are saved? It's because, like Paul, God opens up our eyes. He opens up our eyes. He removes the blinders that are distracting us so that when people present to us the gospel for the first time, when he opens up our eyes, the gospel makes sense. Paul says, I didn't learn it from people. I learned it from God directly, just as we have also been recipients of that movement in our hearts. We keep going here. And Paul says that the gospel message, when you actually receive it, it needs to be something that changes you. Here we look at verse 13. He says, For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God, and I tried to destroy it. I don't want to take it for granted that we all know Paul's history. Paul, this man, he used to be called Saul. And in his adult life, at one point, he was converted to Christianity. But prior to that, he was a part of the Jewish religion, the Jewish leaders who were completely antagonistic toward those who believed in Jesus. And out of his zeal for his former faith, he persecuted Christians. In fact, not only did he persecute them, he actually went to the extreme of participating in their execution. The very first martyr in the book of Acts is the man Stephen. And Luke tells us in that time that Saul was there. Paul was there. He was a part of it. He led the charge, maybe. And so everyone knew that he was the man to go and persecute the Christian church in the defense of the Jewish faith. And then all of a sudden it stopped. It dried up. He wasn't that guy anymore. Verses 23 and 24. They only heard the report. The man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they praise God because of me. We find out a couple of things with regards to his transformation. The first thing is that when you receive the gospel, how do you know that you have it? You know you have it because you experience in your own life that type of transformation, that type of change. That change in your life is evidence for us that yes, God is working in me. God is growing in me. God is convicting me. God is prompting me. He prompts me to have a heart for this person or that person. He gives me wisdom in this situation or that situation. He convicts me of sin. Man, I hate that. I hate that. That feeling of conviction, it's kind of like guilt. It's a little bit like shame, but it's deeper because it prompts me to action. Where does that conviction come from? That all of that, that package is that transformation that we experience as believers. That is evidence that we have been overtaken by the gospel. But I'm going to say this about transformation. Transformation is at the same time a work of God that's apart from us. He does it to us. But transformation, life change, is also something you have absolutely control over. At the same time, transformation is a passive activity. God changes me. I don't change myself. At the same time, we also recognize that Christian transformation, we also have a part to play. You see, here's the thing. When God is convicting me about sin in my life, I can resist it. I can resist that change. I can say, you know what, God? I'm not going to be overcome by that conviction. When God is working in my heart to give me wisdom, I can still choose to do the foolish thing. There is a part of which, if I don't surrender my life, I'm not going to be changed. And so you think about yourself here. Paul says, I heard the gospel and I was transformed. And you say, well, I've never been transformed. Where's my transformation? Because, you know, for the last many years, it's just been the same. It's been the same. How much of that is in our hands? I think about there's a one particular time in my life when I grew more than ever. I grew spiritually in my commitment and in my faithfulness more than ever. And it was way before I ever became a pastor. My freshman year in college, when I was 18 years old, when I went away to school, that year, I remember, I grew spiritually. My hunger for God, my hunger to know Him through His Word, my hunger for service, Christian service, of living a life as much as I possibly could of righteousness. Never in my history, my own personal history, did it ever exceed that when I was 18. And I think back to that time. Why is it that that year was so influential for me? Well, see, when I went to college, I discovered that when you go and you sign up for classes in college, you get to pick the start time. You see, I didn't like starting at 8 o'clock my senior year. In fact, I took a class my senior year that started at 7 o'clock. That was the dumbest decision ever. So when I went to college, I could sign up for my own classes, okay? Monday through Friday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, this is my start time. First day, first class, 11. Tuesday, noon. Wednesday, 11. Thursday, noon. Friday, 1 o'clock, okay? And so I love college. This is the best. I can stay up till 3 in the morning, sleep till 10:55, get up, put on a hat, go to class. Brush your teeth afterwards, okay? It was great. I loved it. And the first month or so, I enjoyed the schedule, and I used to do my personal daily devotional quiet time at night. But you know, at night in the dorms, everything's so lively and fun. And you know, in Chinese we say 很热闹. It's like active, and it's like everyone's talking and socializing. It was great. I loved it. It's very hard to find time for God when there's so many people awake. I lived in a triple, three guys in the room. Very hard to find personal space. So I didn't do. I missed several times, and I just I got to go back, and I got to read again, I got to pray again, until about a month into it. I remember feeling the conviction of God, the hand of God on my heart. And I remember praying, God, I'm having a hard time doing my quiet time at night. And God spoke to me. He said, you lazy person, you start class at 11 o'clock, at the earliest every day. Get up and meet with me in the morning. Don't be lazy. Now, he didn't really speak to me, okay? But I felt it. And I felt a tremendous amount of sorrow. He's asking me to get up in the morning. And it's not even that early. And I remember at that point, right around my second month in college, I started doing it. Started waking up every morning. For the rest of the school year, I met with God in the morning. For the first time in my entire life at that point, I met with God in the morning. I used to go in the morning at 9 in the morning. The entire dorm is like empty. All the lounges are empty. My room is empty. I could go anywhere I wanted. So I'd go to the lounge. I'd go to, there's a balcony on the lounge. Every morning I'd find a new place. Is there a correlation between my own personal growth that year and my own personal decision to meet with God consistently? Is that just a coincidence? We always say transformation. God transforms us. The subject of the verb transform, the subject, the doer of the action is not us. I don't transform me. God transforms me. God is the subject. I am the object of the verb transform. I don't do it to myself. And yet I have a part to play in it. If you say to yourself, well, I haven't grown in a long time, you need to do some self-assessment. How are you spending your time? How is your own personal discipline? Are you struggling with sin? Are you struggling with temptation? Are you struggling with your thought life? Are you struggling with your mouth? Are you spending your time on things that are not fruitful, not productive, that don't lead to spiritual growth? If you gave me an honest assessment of your daily life on a weekly basis, we might be able to figure out why you're not growing spiritually. And it has nothing to do with God not wanting to transform you. It's simply you're not doing your part in it. Because the transformation process is both a work of God and it's also something where we actually have an active part in it. The transformation, though, as Paul says, this is the evidence that we are spiritual beings, because we see the transformation. I haven't had transformation like that in 24 years. And yet I think about that a lot. I think about that year. And I'm reminded, spiritual life is here somewhere. You know, I preach every Sunday, and yet Monday through Saturday, there's very little difference between your daily goings-on and mine, okay? We go to work, we come home, we deal with the kids, we have dinner, we put them to bed. Every day, it's the same thing. Okay, we struggle with people at Safeway, road rage. I hear from Cindy her experience at work and the coworkers. My coworkers are all believers here, okay? Pretty sure. But that's not for her. So the daily activity of life is the same. I struggle with temptation in the same way, with my thought life in the same way, with my words in the same way, with my distractions in the same way. And yet I think that that year of transformation, and it reminds me, spiritual life is in here, not because I did it, but because he transforms me. This leads to our second point here regarding transformation. Paul says, you know, you Galatians know, my former manner of life. You know what I used to do. You see, Paul, in this chapter, he's trying to authenticate his own message. See, he's been attacked. His reputation has been attacked by these false teachers. So he writes this letter, and he has to sort of reestablish credibility in their eyes, because he has to convince his readers, don't listen to them, listen to me. And how do you know that my message is authentic? How do you know that my message has credibility? Because of the transformation. Because you know how I used to live. You know what? It's been said before. One of the greatest influencers of your evangelistic efforts, when you go and you try to evangelize your coworkers, your family members, your children, your spouse, you know what's one of the greatest influencers of your effectiveness? It's your own life. It's your own living out of the gospel. You can make the gospel very attractive or also kind of seem ineffectual, powerless, impotent. You can make it seem like that based on how you live. If you're living out a life of the gospel, and the gospel is alive in you, and you have been transformed by God, and you're submitting to his will, when you present the gospel to people, they say, yeah, you know what? I see it. I see the effect in you. I see how Jesus Christ has influenced you. I see how he brings you peace and joy. We sing this song I go to Jacob's school once a week to sing songs with the kids there. And one of the songs in my 5-song repertoire, okay, it's a very small repertoire. I've got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart. Where? Down in my heart. Where? Down. I'm so happy, so very happy. I've got the love of Jesus in my heart. You know, when I sing that song, I think to myself, do I really mean it? Can you honestly, if Nate, for Song of Response, we're going to sing, I got the joy, joy, you know, not just for fun. Can you honestly say that you have the joy of knowing the Lord? Joy is above circumstance. It's not just I feel joy when circumstances are good. Joy is above that. We ought to be able to feel joy even when things are rough. The joy comes because we know that God holds our hand, because we know that God is in control. And I wonder how many of us can actually sing that song and mean it. I've got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart. It's that transformation that authenticates our message. It's that transformation that gives our message credibility. Because when we tell people about the love of God in His Son, Jesus Christ, when we tell them about the peace and the joy that we experience, the hope of eternal life, if it doesn't actually come out of us, the message is a little bit empty. So Paul, as he's trying to establish credibility in the eyes of the Galatians, he says to them, "You know how I used to be. You know that." Have you been transformed like that? And on the one hand, if you haven't, we pray, God, please transform us. And on the other hand, if you haven't, we say, God, please convict us. It's not entirely up to us. It's not entirely out of our own human effort. But we don't just sit and wait. Oh, I'm not being transformed. Hurry up. I'm just going to wait for God to do it. We have a part to play in it. We can resist His conviction. We can resist His moving in our heart. And when we have that transformation, it needs to be something that is evidenced by others. Because that's what authenticates our message. That's what authenticates. I think to myself, if I tell my son that God means something to us, you know who knows it better than anybody? You know who knows, who will see through all the lies, all the fakeness? You know who sees it? Cindy, Zachary, and Jacob. They see it. If they don't see genuine faith in me, you will hear about it. Just ask them. Because they have no filter. Because they have no ability to fake it. Jacob will tell you. He'll rat me out. That's what he does, okay? He'll tattle on me. I might be able to fake it to you. I can't fake it to them. And I want them to recognize that God means something to us. That God is not just a grandpa sitting on the chair and we pray for things that we want. It's not Santa Claus. But it's the God that we have committed our lives to. Jesus, our Savior and our King. And He's the one that changes us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before You this morning. We read the words of Paul, who speaks about his transformation on the road to Damascus when Your Son Jesus spoke to him through the clouds and said, "Paul, why are you persecuting me?" Father, none of us have that kind of experience. And yet all of us who have put our faith and our trust in You have had our eyes opened. We've already experienced transformation. Maybe not like Paul, but we have. And we pray that as we continue to preach and learn and listen and worship the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, that You would continue to transform us. That You would continue to move in us. Father, we know that You're the one who is the active participant in our transformation. And yet we also know that we don't just sit idly by. We have a part to play as well. And so we pray that You would transform us, that You would convict us, that You would move in us, that You would help us to get off our backsides and put forth the effort necessary for transformation. And ultimately, Lord, so that we might be living proof that the gospel is real and active and brings us true hope. We pray these things in Jesus' name.